Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's just gone 10 minutes past the hour of 9. Every Tuesday morning, alhamdulillah, we have the Attajir program. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on the program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Sahib is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, ECOFIN. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana Ahmed, and to all our listeners of Radio Islam. I can see very clearly, Mawlana, you have just as much as admiration as I have of the Hujjaj and wanting to be in the Holy Lands listening to those mouth-watering reports on the airwaves from Hujjaj and the Baytullah.
Gee, most definitely, Mufti Sahib, you know, no matter how many years pass by, but the yearning just, I suppose, it probably just increases as the years go, the yearning to be at those Mubarak and those blessed places. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy and take all of us time and time again, inshallah.
Inshallah, most definitely, Moana. I think just that era of inviting me as a Hajj person will go a long way in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala, and one day we will be accepted, inshallah.
Inshallah, inshallah. Hopefully we'll probably, inshallah, make a Hajj together, inshallah.
Inshallah, why not?
Inshallah. Alhamdulillah, we have a very good lineup for you today. We have Buzz Week, and then we have Eye Openers, a very interesting interview coming up in there, and we're going to conclude our program with Fiqh of Commerce. A reminder to the listeners, you can call us on the program, but please do not call while the interview is on, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you could send a message, SMS or WhatsApp, 060-988-3972. We start off with the first segment of our program, BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, starting off this week, we start off with a concern rather that would it be possible to trace every morsel of food amidst the rising food fraud?
Yes, Murana, food fraud is something which is increasing, and then it is a deep cause for concern. And as a result of this rising food fraud, there is a huge need for the South African market to develop its own kind of laboratory testing for in terms of food samples. Now, this is an area which is largely untapped. It is a very expensive exercise indeed, but it is something that at some point needs to be looked at in terms of laboratory testing of food products. So it's not just the logos of halal certifiers that we should be sufficing on. It goes more than that. Our duty goes further than that. And amidst rising food fraud, there is a need for laboratory testing of food samples. Now, the reason why the matter has come under sharp focus, Moana, is that there have been some interesting conventions held in this last week or so in relation to food science and so forth. And according to one of the reports I was looking at, there were 139 processed meats bought from different butcheries in South Africa, and these 139 processed meats were tested for DNA, and these DNA tests actually revealed that approximately 70% of those samples revealed that there were undeclared species of meat within those meat products. The most shocking part is that there seems to be traces of donkey meat in ordinary processed meat products. Mm. Now, for many of us, this would be a largely surprising aspect. We wouldn't even be able to detect what kind of meat is contained in our processed meats, and it all comes back to the fact that we are unable to trace every morsel of food that we consume. Now, the important thing, Morana, is that when you look at samples like this or statistics like this, I mean, out of 139 processed meats, 70% of them actually reveal that they are undeclared species. This is something which is hair-raising. Mm-hmm. But I suppose I would suffice to say that we only have one option in terms of reasoning around these kind of matters, and the option is that the only way to go about food manufacture is to actually take ownership of the food manufacture process. Until and unless that food manufacturing process remains out of our hands, it will be virtually impossible for us to trace the morsels of food that we put into our mouths. So that's one aspect. One is ownership of the food manufacturing process. Obviously, it has to be coupled with a great degree of integrity and honesty when it comes to manufacturing food, because one could have ownership of the process, but if there's no honesty and integrity in terms of manufacturing that food, then there are no limits and no boundaries. The individual would do as he or she pleases, and the food manufacturer will contain the kind of contamination that we are referring to in this discussion. As we, you know, just very recently I was interacting with a fast food outlet owner. And this person had left the fast food business, but he said the reason why he was motivated to leave the business purely because of this guilty conscience. And the guilty conscience was that he was selling food to people at a hugely discounted price. It was chicken, so-called chicken, but it looked and tasted like chicken, but it was not anything like chicken. It wasn't chicken at all, in fact. And it was, in his words, it was something that he wouldn't even put into the mouth of an animal. So this is what it means. When it comes to when we buy food, sometimes we are intrigued by the fact that it's cheap and so forth, but sometimes the cheap food is actually not food in real terms. So this is something of cause for concern. I think I would suffice in saying that we can only be able to trace the morsels of food we put into our mouths by owning the manufacturing process, together with a large degree of honesty and integrity in manufacturing food.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. A very hair-raising issue that you have brought out there, and something that we really need to look into. Being a loyal consumer is often, it's often regarded as a very good practice. But does this come at a cost?
Well, being a very loyal customer or consumer is actually does come at a cost. And what I'm talking about here is, sometimes you engage in services, right? And these services, you may be engaged in them for like years, 5, 10 years. 20, 30 years, maybe you're using a security company, you're paying them monthly to oversee your home and your safety and so forth, and you just take it for granted, you just pay off the bills and every month it goes off your account and so forth, but you don't realize that, you haven't actually taken the trouble to price out a new competitor that has come on board. And that competitor, sometimes, according to statistics, sometimes that new competitor's highest rate will be half what your service provider is actually charging. So you might just be scoring, and many a time, through being a loyal customer or loyal consumer, you pay for these services, and you just take it for granted that the person providing the services is my friend, or he knows me, he sees me in the masjid every day, and someone who is our family member maybe, and he has my best interest at heart. But you fail to realize that maybe a competitor could provide you an alternative which will even save you a few pennies. So according to some of the reports I was looking at in the last week, some people have been with security companies, for example, for 18 years. And surprisingly, just one day he picked up a flyer at a robot and discovered that the competitor is charging half what the service provider has been charging. If you look at the mathematical operation of this kind of thing, what happens in business is that the loyal customers actually compensate for the new entrants into that specific business industry. So they'll give the discounts to the new people to get them on board, but then the older customers are actually compensating the new customers. If you get what I'm saying, I hope that's clear enough. And I suppose the same principle goes for our Qurbani operators, for example. You're the person you go to every year. He just sees you every year in, year out, and he takes it for granted. He doesn't even consider giving you a discount. He just carries on like normal, as if you're going to be there supporting him forever, Similarly with your travel operator, you might, I might be creating quite a few enemies here in mentioning all of these, but I'm just giving examples to understand the ordinary ways in which you and I remain the loyal customers, but then it comes at a cost to ourselves. So your travel operator, he just knows you book you whenever you want to travel. You phone him every year, every few months maybe, and you want to travel. So he just takes it for granted. He doesn't even discuss a better rate maybe. The same applies to your health profession, your services. You go to a doctor. I've heard people saying that I go to my specialist every 6 months or whatever it is, and he just sees me as a normal customer. Over time he just forgets that I've been here for so many years, and there's maybe a need to better provide a better service maybe, or even a better a deal in terms of the financial exchange that is taking place. The same goes with accounting services maybe. You have an accountant set and you pay him every month or whatever it is, but you don't realize that someone else could maybe come and give you a better deal, or even a better financial exchange in terms of what you're compensating them for services. So in short, Molana, the thing is, being a loyal customer sometimes can come at a cost to oneself, and one would need to be circumspect and look at maybe competitors for better rates.
Jim, observe, that is certainly true, and the amount of examples that you gave is definitely all applicable. But sometimes maybe the customer or the consumer, maybe it just be out of ease, they return to the same person. Would that be possible? I mean, as Mufti Saab gave the example of, you know, whether it's the security company or it is the travel agency, it's just that maybe, you know, you've had good experiences with them, you've never had any difficulties, and whenever you needed them, whatever service you required from them, they were always on hand, and they gave you what you wanted, and you probably now feel that, you know, why should I go somewhere else? You know, they say, why fix something that's not broken? You know, you're going there and you're getting what you want. So people, I think, probably just go, they don't realize it, you know. I mean, if you go somewhere else, it might be cheaper. Maybe the fear is that it might be cheaper, but we're not guaranteed the workmanship or the service level of service that we have been receiving at this person that we have been loyal to. So sometimes certain people might not mind the money. They prefer that things are working out and just carry on.
Most definitely, Mona. It tends to be the case most of the time. We just continue. I mean, if we just look at ourselves, I mean, we don't just change operators or service providers on a monthly basis. You know, if the service is good enough, you are happy, and you're content with the kind of treatment. You know, just as a human being, even if you're paying a bit extra, but you're being treated well, your humanity is being respected. It's fine, perfectly fine, and a person can continue. It's just in cases where you have some suspicion that, you know what, I'm being with this company for so long, and what is happening? I don't even have any details or invoices coming through anymore. You know, detailing what how my payment is broken down. Those are like the scenarios that we're referring to, where being that loyal customer actually comes at a cost to yourself, and you might help yourself by visiting a competitor. But it doesn't mean, as a general rule, you must consider a competitor all the time. You know.
Okay, definitely. Okay, Mufsab, is it possible to surrender car ownership?
It definitely is, Molana. This is a testimony by Peter Dutoy, who's an actuary himself, if I'm not mistaken. And Peter Dutoy's testimony appeared in one of the mainstream media this week, where he says about 2 years ago, he decided that, you know what, he would need to look at whether he would be able to survive without a car and use services like Uber. Right, so he estimated 2 years ago that he would save between 25,000 and 45,000 every year if he just moved closer to work and then used Uber where necessary. It turns out that after 2 years, he's actually saved 100,000 rand since in the past 2 years. In each year, he's saved 100,000 rand. And after speaking to, in his experience of 2 years using Uber, he spoke to 350 Uber drivers approximately, and they have come to this conclusion that they, in their experience, are seeing more and more individuals who are using their services repeatedly and don't even have a motor vehicle at all. So I'm not necessarily promoting Uber. All I'm trying to say is, in terms of our lifestyle, many of us are so attached to the privilege of having a motor vehicle, and indeed it does come with its own kind of privileges. You know, you go when you want, you come when you want, and so forth. But with rising costs, there are definitely alternatives that we need to be looking at in terms of our own pockets and managing our own, the quality of our lives in general. So for this specific individual, it seems to have worked, and I very much doubt whether many of us would be able to make this kind of drastic move, but it's worth a try, and I'm sure there are people who have done it, I just don't know about them. From the individual's testimony, Peter Dutoy says that he just moved closer to work, and he hasn't waited longer than 7 minutes for a ride. So what he does is, at times, if he does have to maybe pump a lift with a friend or colleague or something, he would offer to compensate that person in some way, you know, where he would maybe pay for parking or get them something to eat or something of that sort. So it's some incentive for them as well, and they don't eventually see him as a parasite jumping into their vehicle and pumping a lift every so often, you know. Mm-hmm. So I suppose doing so, moving away from the norm of owning a motor vehicle, is something to look at, and if you're just innovative about the whole process, it can actually work to one's benefit.
Sure, definitely, Mufsab, and I think it's quite remarkable that, you know, if we are, I wouldn't exactly say adventurous, but if you are willing to try the game, then there's many ways that we can save money. You know, people in today's time complain that things are so expensive and it's just so difficult to save and it's impossible to save. But I mean, here's a testimony from a person tried and tested and 100,000 rand.
100,000 rand per year for the past 2 years?
Per year, for 2 years. I mean, that's really amazing. So, I mean, if you're willing to test the water and to try and figure out, if you really look at ways and try and, you know, take the little steps and you try and save the money, inshallah, it will be possible.
Definitely, ma.
Okay, Mufti, so tell us, what are pop-up fashion stores and can these stores work?
One is a link to, in principle, this is linked to what we've just talked about now. Pop-up fashion stores is something that is it's fairly new. It's something that is prevailing in some of the large shopping malls where you'll find there's this informal store that has been set up for a few days. Maybe in the past it used to be only for one night, but it's now a pop-up store will be set up for about 10 days maybe. And they would offer selling something like any other store. Right. So it's just a temporary kind of store that is set up in the middle of an aisle in a shopping mall, and you can visit the store and get something. But now, the thing that strikes me, Mona, is this, in this last week, Skip, the manufacturing company for some of those washing powders, Skip South Africa actually launched a pop-up fashion exchange boutique. Now, the idea is not to promote fashion boutiques here. I'm just talking about the concept of a pop-up store here in general. What they've done is Skip basically set up this pop-up store in Melrose Arch in Johannesburg, and this pop-up store ran for 10 days. What people could do is, women specifically, were allowed to bring in specific high-end quality items, leave it behind, and exchange it for something else that they wanted. So naturally, it's going to be something else which is also a high-end item. You know, so if you give a specific example where a person left, came to exchange and drop off Louis Vuitton boots worth 30,000 rand, and they swapped in their boots and took back a Ted Baker dress. Mm. And I'm not familiar with these names. I'm just looking at an article that talks about this specific example here. But the thing is, one, back to the ride-sharing services we talked about earlier on, and now with regard to our clothing, the question is, have we become so attached to our items, to material things, that we cannot part with them in the first place, right? Second of all, why are we averse to maybe even these kind of concepts where we save and rather utilize or exchange something we are not using or have not been using for a period of time for something that we may definitely need in the short term, you know, and we are in need of. So exchanging something that may be slightly used, but still a high end and something that's able to meet our needs, why not exchange it and carry on with life? So pop-up fashion stores seem to have worked in this specific example of Skip South Africa, and I'm sure many other concepts of this nature can work for purposes of our communities.
Okay, that's very interesting. Finally, Mufti Saab, tell us, human malpractice affecting the health benefits of fish consumption. Now, how does this work?
Well, I don't know if you looked at last week's newspaper, last week Thursday, the 1st of September, on page 25, there was an article titled, "Look What the Tide Has Washed In," right? And on the right of the title, it had a large picture of something that looks like beads. It's a picture, it's an enlarged picture of something that looks like beads, different color beads. Mm. Now, these are not actually beads. These are, they're calling it micro beads, which are only visible under a microscope. And these micro beads are basically already prevalent on South African beach sand. So when you walk on beach sand, it's not just beach sand. There is also fine, tiny beads in that sand, and these beads are also obviously in the ocean and being washed up on our shores. These beads are actually plastic. It's plastic that has been dumped into the ocean, and as a result of the salt content of the water and the effect of wind and so forth, you find that over time that plastic which is dumped into the ocean is actually disintegrating and forms small, tiny, minute circles, and it looks like a bead, in fact. And that is what is being ingested by fish across the globe in terms of the fish that occupy our oceans. They are ingesting this plastic, and the plastic is such that once the fish ingest them, it comes onto mine on your plates, And by virtue of it being so tiny and so micro, it's something we don't even see. We consume, we consume with the belief that we are eating something wholesome and healthy, but it is also it does contain these tiny beads which are harmful to our own bodies. So yes, human malpractice is definitely affecting the health benefits of fish consumption as we see now. And according to the article that I saw last week, it says here that there are 5 trillion particles of plastic measuring less than 5 millimeters floating around the seas. And collectively, this plastic weighs nearly 270,000 tons. So it is cause for concern in terms of the kind of, without even realizing, how plastic is being ingested by fish, first of all, and consequently by human beings when you and I consume fish.
Gee, unfortunately, Mufti Saab, this is, you know, the selfish nature of man, where he doesn't realize that, you know, what he's doing, his ill practices actually come back to haunt him and comes back to affect him. In this case, not only affecting the fish, etc., but, I mean, coming back and affecting the person himself. He's going to be the end eating that item. Mustafa, I think that brings us to the end of this week's discussion on Buzzweek. Alhamdulillah, it was a very interesting discussion. We're now going to go for an ad break. And when we come back from the ad break, inshallah, we will be having a very interesting interview. Stay tuned. This is Eye-Openers, Muslim Business Profiles.
Eye-Openers on the Ad Tajir Hour.
Mana, you know, amidst all the glory attached to seeking a profession, right, some of us just don't want to go the route of having one. And despite having the acumen to pursue a profession, some of us and our children maybe just want to earn a dignified living in a permissible way. And it is indeed possible, at least in the case of Hafiz Ahmed Kaka from Unity Shoes. Hafiz Ahmed matriculated not many years ago, and despite gaining acceptance at tertiary institutions to pursue a career in architecture, decided to rather make a mark in being a trader in school shoes. So you invited him to speak to us and inspire other young people to rise up and earn a dignified living through trade. Hafiz Ahmed, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Assalamu rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, and we hope you're keeping well this morning.
Alhamdulillah, very well. Alhamdulillah.
Hafiz Ahmed, before we go ahead, can you just tell us what was your exact age when you started Unity Shoes?
Yeah, we started about 22 years old when I started. We started at Unity, alhamdulillah.
So that's not long after leaving school, eh? Or even matriculating that, for that matter, right? Just tell me something. Why did you choose retail to retail school shoes and not any other form of merchandise? I'm sure you could have gone into Meg Wheels or something at your age, but you chose school shoes. Any particular reason?
Well, in an economic situation that we're facing nowadays, basically, the best thing to go into is your basics. And if you look at the school shoe is a basic necessity that every parent would need for his child. Any child that's going to school needs a school shoe.
Okay.
So we thought that going into something which is basic would be something which is more consistent and more promising. You know, instead, whereas something which is a fashion, for example, after a while it goes, you have to change, you have to continuously change. You can't focus on one thing at a time.
Definitely agreed. Okay, now the business was already in existence since 1985, right? You took over after matriculating and so forth. But what I want to know is, was it an already established and good performing business, or did you have to work very hard to improve the bottom line?
Well, it was an established business. The thing is, the previous owner was looking at retiring, so he had been downscaling over a period of time. Over 2 or 3 years, he had been downscaling, trying to close down the business totally.
Okay.
So people were already into that, customers for that matter, were into that mindset that the business is going to be closing down and were already moving away. So the biggest challenge was reintroducing them to the fact that we're going to be in existence and going to be building up the business once again.
Okay, that's interesting. Okay, now, during an academic year, I'm just thinking about school shoes, right? After learners have acquired the necessary apparel, then my assumption is that business would probably be slow. So how do you carry yourselves, and the way you carry yourselves, how could that be an inspiration for other people who may be in a similar kind of line?
Generally, when it comes to, like you say, your main period of business is December, January, starting actually from the end of November, going towards up to back to school, and when the schools open. Basically, the week when the schools open, you become totally dead. Everything. So, like you say, it becomes a bit challenging in the sense that to meet expenses and things like that over the time. But we focus on a few other basic lines of shoes, which help us and carry us through the year in order to enable us to overcome that.
Okay. So would you keep brands that wear out fairly quickly so you can get the customers coming back or what?
Was it everyone get it?
I say, what I'm saying is, do you keep brands where the shoes won't last very long and then come back after a few months, you'll see the same customers maybe?
No, not necessarily, but it's popular brands like the Tommy Techies, for instance. It's a popular brand which people do require, a lot of students do require at school. Then we've got another shoe which is called the Tuffy Sport Techie, and I don't know if you know the old trademark, the Felt Schooner, they call it the Felt
Schooner. Yes, Felt Schooner.
The Santa Boots. So those things people require on a continuous basis. The Felt Schooner, for instance, people use, truck drivers use,
yes.
Factory workers use, all different, and people also use it now. I see it's becoming a bit of a fashion also, you know.
Mm.
So the thing is, continuously people will buy that, and it picks up. And with these few lines also, they are popular.
Mm. I know you stock brands like Tuffy's, Buccaneer, and other school shoes, right? As well as the Tommy Techies, as you just mentioned now.
Yeah.
Now, what I need to know is, how have you managed to penetrate the market with the likes of Edgar's and other retail outlets around where people visit a single store for a holistic service, where, you know, they get jerseys, school, their socks, shoes, everything. How do you manage to penetrate that kind of market?
Well, what's up on this point, right? There's a few things. So one is, we must remember, when it comes to a chain store, the chain store doesn't focus on anything but to kill everybody around him. So if it means compromising on quality, compromising on service, compromising on necessities of business, chain stores, they don't focus on any of that. All they focus on is on price. So people who are only price conscious and don't take other things into consideration, they basically, if you can put it this way, they get trapped by the chain store. For instance, many people may not know the Tuffies, for example. There's four different grade of Tuffies. And many people just look and they look for the Tuffy's name. But on the other end, there are a lot of other people who are looking for a particular type of Tuffy's, which is the one we stock. We don't stock your Edgar's brand of Tuffy's.
Mm-hmm.
Although you'll pay, at Edgar's, what you'll pay for it, that shoe is might be a bit cheaper.
Mm-hmm.
But generally, and you're finding it more and more every day, that people are becoming very, very conscious. Where you're wearing a shoe and it's going to last you, our cheaper brand is Trustees, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want your Tuffies to last you the same amount of time like a Trustees.
Okay.
Because the Tuffies is your main brand.
Yeah.
So your first grade of Tuffies, we keep only the quality. And based on that, people come back for more. And then on the other hand, also, you've got your service, where a person can personally interact with you. It makes a big difference.
Yes, definitely, I agree with that. You know, your business profile, I was looking at it, and it talked about you supplying hawkers, right? I'm just trying to think, how did you manage to reach out to them? Did you do like a walkabout at some taxi rank and speak to different hawkers, or what did you do?
Generally with hawkers, most of the hawkers generally come to you getting messages by word of mouth.
Okay.
The marketing too. So as the word moves around, they start picking up, okay, this is where we get. And they start searching, they start looking for you.
Mm-hmm.
So hawkers, you can't really do too much of, you can't do a lot of marketing with regards to them, because a lot of them are moving to at different places all the time, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult to penetrate into the hawker market, but alhamdulillah, we've got a few, a considerable amount of hawkers who purchase from us continuously.
Excellent. Now, as an interest, I'm just keen to know, like, when you treat, are you forced in any way to treat them differently to compared to your ordinary retail customers? I mean, do you have to, like, maybe have more allowance for credit or even something like better risk assessment techniques before you supply them, just to make sure that they don't drop you when you need payment from them?
Okay, definitely, we are forced to treat them very differently because on the basis that they have got no established business. A guy who's got an established business, you know, you can, he's got an address, he's going to be there, he's not just going to run away. A hawker can come, he can buy from you. If you give him credit, tomorrow you go there, his stall is gone, he's gone somewhere else, and you've got no way of getting your money back from him.
Mm.
So generally with hawkers, it's, they place orders.
Okay.
They do the EFTs into the account, and from there we process the orders on that.
Okay, so it's a cash basis, on a cash basis,
yeah.
On which supplies is provided there. Okay. What sort of online presence do you already have, Mr. Ahmed?
At the moment, we've got our website, which we've just redone.
Mm-hmm.
It's been upgraded quite a bit, and a lot of work and effort and money has been put into the website to develop it. The developers are also currently busy with the Facebook page. They're developing the Facebook page and LinkedIn profile as well.
Okay. Now, what are you intending to achieve through the online presence? Is it purely like your Checkers way? Are you just advertising, or can people actually order and buy online?
No. Currently, previously it was just a sort of advert, if you can put it that way.
Okay.
But now what's been developed is we just busy with the final stages of that on the website. But customers are able to go online and buy directly from there, from the website. So it's basically the object of it is to have a 24-hour store.
Okay, most definitely, yeah. With some global reach, maybe.
Definitely.
You know, as a final question, Abid Ahmad, you supply retail outlets, schools, and even charities, right? If someone would like to deal with you directly, can they do so, and where can they find you?
We have many people who deal with us directly.
Okay.
And that's one of the reasons why we started the online shop.
Okay.
They can order, they can purchase online,
mm-hmm.
They can call us, come visit us. We're based in Boysen's Reserve.
Okay.
We've too many options.
Boysen's Reserve. And your telephone number?
011-833-833-6160.
6160. That website address, are you able to dispense with it at this point in time?
Yeah, no problem. It's
www.unityshoes.co.za. .co.za. Okay, the year is fairly quickly coming to an end, and I'm sure people would be looking at maybe even keeping your details for the new year, or even someone who may be needing something to carry the child through the end of the year. So, Hafiz Ahmad, we wish you everything of the best for the future, and JazakAllah for your time this morning.
Yeah, no problem, definitely. What happens generally is when it comes to individuals,
mm-hmm.
a lot of times we have been getting individuals who come in. There's a particular type of shoes. For example, a child cannot wear can't get a brown shoe, for example, in a particular style, and they've got to get that because of whatever reason.
School requirement,
and,
yes.
We get a lot of those kind of customers who come buy from us on a regular basis as well, specialized shoes.
Specialized shoes. Okay, so it's customized for the individual needs. That sounds good, and it sounds promising. Ahmed, JazakAllah for your time this morning. We really appreciate your
contribution.
You're most welcome.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahmed, that was for the benefit of our listeners. We just profiled Unity Shoes. Hafiz Ahmed Kaka, the managing director of the store there. And as he mentioned, they are based in Boysen's Reserve. Their contact details are 011-833-6160. And their website address is www.unityshoes.co.za. I just find the name quite striking, amidst all the divisions among our ranks and in the world today, not just our ranks. I find the name quite appealing in terms of being called Unity Shoes. That's one thing which does strike me, Munah.
You wouldn't expect to find a shoe shop, irrespective of what shoes they're selling. These people are specifying or are specifically selling school shoes. It would make you wonder why the name Unity when it comes to shoes and school shoes for that matter.
I think maybe it's to an extent maybe because when children are all dressed in a uniform, there's a unified experience.
Yeah, probably from the word uniform.
Concept to the whole thing, most definitely. But what I find striking, Mona, is the aspect of his experience when it comes to the larger retail outlets and
mm-hmm.
where the focus is primarily on price. And as a result, you find that this is something new to me, that within a specific brand of a school shoe, you would have different categories in terms of quality. And you may well be paying for the lowest range when you're using a large retail outlet, whereas if you go to a specified a smaller retailer like Unity Shoes, you might be able to find something of a better quality and possibly at a better price if the person comes with a reference from Radio Islam.
Gee, inshallah. Well, Mufsab, the entire interview was very interesting, and the business profile, the business in particular, etc., very interesting. As Mufti Saab had asked Hafiz Ahmed about, why just shoes and not going into much of the other things. Normally, you'd expect a person to go into the entire school uniform what the trousers and the shirts and the jerseys and, you know, whatever else comes with it. And I think it's a very important point that Hafiz Ahmed had raised there. You know, I mean, we went to school, but I never knew that in Tuffies there were four different ranges. We just go to the shop and you just ask for Tuffies and they give you a pair of Tuffies. You don't know that the Tuffies actually comes in four different qualities and four different ranges. And obviously, as Hafiz Ahmed pointed out, if you go to the big retailers, they're not going to tell you that, you know, the shoe actually comes in different ranges. And as Mufti Saab had also said, that sometimes they sell you the lowest quality at the highest price.
Yes.
If you go to these people, they will give you the whole rundown and they'll tell you the different qualities that you get and the different types that you get. And it just so happens so many times you can actually beat the prices of others.
What's definitely a motivation for me is that I'm sure there are people who started businesses at the age of 10 and 12, maybe selling something at school, but here's a mature individual who just matriculated, gained the acceptance at a tertiary institution and decided to maybe make a difference by just going into ordinary trade, you know, earning a dignified living. And it is possible. Here's one example of many young people who may not be academically inclined, but their future may lie in trade, which is definitely very close to the example of companions of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also a dignified way of earning a living.
Gee, most certainly. And I mean, you can see from you know, from their business practices, you can see that they're trying to reach out to the people. And you know, it's not just about money. They're trying to provide a service to the community. As he said right in the beginning, that school shoes is something that every child needs. You know, child has to go to school. It's part of the child's upbringing. And going to school, the child obviously has a uniform that the school only allows the child to wear, and that the school shoe is part of it. But interestingly, they even provide, you know, certain children might have specific needs, maybe certain children, because of, you know, the foot may be designed in different ways and whatever it might be, certain colors of shoes. I mean, if you go to the normal retailers, you just find them in black, but sometimes you might need it in brown, etc., whatever the case might be. And it's interesting to see that they are even supporting, and they even have the means to cater to those needs.
Yes, most definitely. I sincerely wish them everything of the best and make dua that Allah Ta'ala make it a means of inspiration for many others, many other youth out there, and a beneficial enterprise for the community of Islam.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make them successful in dunya and as far as deen is concerned as well. Mufti Saab, I think we're going to now go for the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, last week a very interesting discussion that we had there, where we interviewed the deputy spokesperson of the president of Mercedes-Benz Financial Services regarding a charity agreements. Very quickly, a run through there.
We've got our work cut out for us at our department here, and our staff are currently engaged in digging a bit deeper in terms of the Mercedes-Benz Financial Services product offering in the form of agility agreements. So we are engaging in a process of consultation with some of our seniors in terms of the product offering itself, and we do hope to pronounce on the permissibility or impermissibility of the product itself in terms of Mercedes-Benz agility agreements. We do understand that they are quite interesting and provoking for customers out there, but at the same time, commercial value is not the only thing. We also look at our Islamic values and principles in terms of compliance to the Islamic laws of commerce. And with this in mind, the intention is to provide some kind of guidelines for individuals who are about to already engage in agility agreements, maybe.
Okay, Mufti Saab, this week what we thought we could discuss is, you know, by next week this time, the day of Qurbani, the actual day of Qurbani, although, I mean, you're allowed to do Qurbani on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, you're allowed to do it on the 11th and the 12th as well. But many people go and have it done on the very first day. That is the day when many people will actually be off from work, and they go out and do their Qurbani. And I think that's one very important point to bring about, is the importance of actually making the Qurbani. You know, one is people are sending money away to all the different countries, it might be cheaper, and whatever the reasons might be, well, we're not going to discuss that, but I think it's very important that people do actually go out and make one Qurbani at home, as we very often hear our ulama encouraging and speaking about it. But we're not going to actually speak about the Qurbani, as you said, it's very important, but what is the status of money that is derived from the sale of the Qurbani hide, the skin that is then taken off the animal, and the item or the skin is then sold. What is the status of that money?
Marana, you know, you raise a very interesting and pertinent question in terms of the occasion of Qurbani. Obviously, we cannot look at the finer details of the rules of Qurbani itself, but in terms of your question, this is definitely an economics and finance question, because now we're looking at the Qurbani hide itself being sold and deriving some kind of monetary gain now, and the Islamic status of that is something that needs to be looked at. So definitely the occasion of Qurbani does have an economics and finance slant to it, in the sense that there have been studies in terms of the kind of scale of animals, the kind of scale of charity that is carried out on this occasion, and the kind of scale of poverty alleviation that also takes place in terms of ordinary households whose needs are seen to. There's also an economic side there in terms of their needs being seen to. It might not be alleviation of poverty entirely for the rest of their lives, but to some extent, some kind of relief is provided. And for purposes of your question, Mona, I'm just going to say that when that Qurbani hide is sold, that monetary gain is regarded as a form of sadaqah. So we're using the word sadaqah to refer to that sum of cash that has been received when your Qurbani hide has been sold, as many individuals may be doing it. You know, some people may keep the hide itself and use it at home. Some may choose to sell it and derive some personal financial gain. But that specific financial gain, that monetary amount, has got a ruling attached to it. And many of us have to keep in mind that the ruling is quite detailed from a Sharia perspective. So in simple terms, I'm just going to say that the word sadaqah is being used for that amount of money that has been received. And the word sadaqah itself has got so many different implications. On first impression, it has at least five implications. So for example, when you use the word sadaqah, it can refer to zakat. Right, which is obviously for the poor, and we usually just charge on an annual basis. And then the word sadaqah itself can also be referred to, secondly, sadaqah al-fitr, the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, when we discharge that amount of charity, it's also a sadaqah, right? And then when we use the word sadaqah, the third reference of sadaqah, the word sadaqah, is to any form of vow that a person may have taken. And say, example, someone gets cured or somebody passes the exam and we'll give away this amount of money, or we'll slaughter an animal, that's also a sadaqah. Right, so these are three references at least to the word sadaqah itself. And then the fourth reference to the word sadaqah is any form of charity which is wajib to discharge, wajib to give away. So let's say some ill-gotten gain, some wealth of someone that has been usurped maybe and has to be given away, interest money maybe. The word sadaqah can also apply to this category where it is wajib to give away that amount of money. Just keep this one in mind. And the first reference of sadaqah is the aspect of giving a gift to a family member or a friend, some kind of charity to that person is also referred to as a sadaqah. So these are five references of the word sadaqah. They refer to any of these things, zakat, sadaqah al-fitr, kafara, or any kind of vow. Fourthly, any kind of ill-gotten gain maybe. And fifthly, the aspect of ordinary gifting. Now, that money that has been received when you sold your Qurbani hide falls under the fourth category. It is wajib to give away that sum of money. So the sum of money that has been received after selling the hide of the Qurbani cannot be utilized for personal gain. It's now a return of your own Qurbani coming back to you. Hence, the Sharia requirement is that it is wajib to tasadduq, it is wajib to give it away to worthy recipients. So I hope I've responded to your question, Maulana, that the sale of that hide is perfectly fine, but the gain made from it is wajib to be discharged among the poor without any intention of additional reward. It's part of your Qurbani itself.
Okay, Mufti Sahib Jazakallah, that has answered the question, and Mufti Sahib has very detailed went into the entire discussion of sadqa and the different types of sadqa that you get, and which category this one will fall in. As Mufti Sahib had explained, that it is now wajib that the money, if you have sold it, then that money, it is wajib to give that money away in sadqa. So one question is that the person that cleans the animal, you know, can that person be given a portion of the animal as a repayment for cleaning the animal?
Extremely relevant question, Moana. When it comes to the different parts of that animal, keep in mind that every minute part of that animal is a form of charity. Therefore, when a person provides services for skinning of the animal and so forth, then the compensation has to be separate from the portions of the animal which are given to the person. So one cannot say that the person who assisted in the skinning, that they can take the head and they can take the hide of the animal, and that's their compensation for their work. No. Giving them the hide or even any other part of the animal is regarded as an ordinary charity, part of the Qurbani experience itself. Compensation for their services and their time is a totally different matter altogether, and that would need to be provided on a separate account of the individual owner of the animal. I just want to mention, Morana, in closing, that This issue of selling of the hide of the animal, it does tend to be quite prevalent in foreign parts of the world, any other part of the world other than South Africa, where the hide itself contains more value than the meat. So, let's say you donated your animal kurbani to some institution abroad, and in that institution, in that part of the world, the hide is actually of better value. So in this case, as an owner of the Qurbani animal, your responsibility is fulfilled when you handed over your Qurbani. The institution itself will then benefit more from the Qurbani hide than the meat itself. So they would maybe say sell off the hide to some company, training company, and would utilize the lila obtained or the funds received to run the madrasa or institution itself. So that is how the practical way in which it plays out for some of the in some parts of the world.
Okay, JazakAllah for clearing that as well. Fast moves up. We have 1 minute left for the news. We are going to have to terminate the program now. From our side, by the time we speak to you again next week, it will already be over. So we hope you have a blessed Eid and keep on making dua for us.
Most definitely, Morana. I wish you the same, and for all our listeners to have a prosperous Eid al-Adha. And may Allah Ta'ala make it easy for us and accept it from us all, inshallah.
Ameen. JazakAllah for your time. Mufti Sahab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
I mean, so that's clear to the listeners. Yes, Mufti Sahab said from my side as well. Have a wonderful Eid and enjoy the programming that we have lined up for you here on Radio Islam. It's going to be very interesting and very exciting this week as we're going to bring Hajj live to you as you listen and you stay tuned to Radio Islam International. For that, we terminate today's program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.